Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to raise for conversation, feel free to give me a call and we'll talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and you'd like to raise that up for conversation, we'll be glad to talk about that as well. The number to reach me here is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. One announcement only, and that is that tomorrow night in Buena Park, that's in Southern California, in Orange County, I have a meeting that occurs only once a month. We're going through the Bible one book per month. And this lecture tomorrow night is going to be about the Book of Ruth. We invite you to come if you're in the area and if you're free. It's at 6 o'clock. It's early. It's an early gathering, and it doesn't go very late. And it's in Buena Park at the Way Fellowship. If you don't know where that is, you can go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Announcements, and you can find the information about that meeting tomorrow night in Buena Park, California. All right, we're going to talk first of all today to Ward, who's calling from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, a longtime caller. Hi, Ward. Good to hear from you.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Yeah.
I want to quote a passage and springboard off of that. Do we have an echo here?
You know, people were saying yesterday that they heard an echo in their phones, and I'm not hearing it, so I don't know. I don't think it's coming across the air. If it's a problem, you could put your ear away from the headset while you talk or something.
Yeah, I'll try something.
All right.
The verse is that God is not willing that any should perish. And over the years, God has really worked that thought into my heart. I'm an evangelist to children, and I love them so much that I would die for them.
Yeah.
By that I mean, even the worst sinner, I have compassion on and hope they would come to salvation.
Right.
But lately, I have gone through the Bible in a year again, and I'm in Joshua. And I probably have the answer, but I just need your perspective. Why did Joshua go in and wipe out every man, woman, child? It just made me weep when I read it. I know that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament, but I was just stunned. I was just like, I was weeping over it.
Mm-hmm.
What am I missing?
Well, we may be missing the eternal perspective that God has and that he encourages us to have. Remember, Paul said we don't look at the things that are seen, which are temporal, but we look at the things that are not seen, that are eternal. If we don't have an eternal perspective, then we will misunderstand a great deal of, I think, God's dealings. For example, when we say that God had Joshua wipe out men, women, and children, we have to realize that men, women, and children get wiped out in every generation. I mean, every person who's ever born gets wiped out. If they don't get wiped out by the sword, as these ones did on this occasion, they die of disease, or they die in war, or they die in disasters, in calamities, from violent crimes, from accidents. Every single person who's born dies. Now, the real question is God as wise as we are in determining when to allow the death of every person?
Right.
A person of faith says, yes, God does. Now, the killing of children would be a horrible thing to be asked to enact. And I don't think that, I know that God would never ask anyone to do it today. And he very rarely asked anyone to do it in the Old Testament time. But to conquer Canaan, God wanted to see that whole pagan society of the Canaanites swept out of there so that Israel would not be tempted by their gods. And, of course, you might say, well, why didn't they just kill the adults? The children certainly wouldn't tempt them with their gods. Well, who's going to take care of the children then? Is Israel going to inherit,
right,
you know, an orphanage of Canaanites that maybe outnumber themselves? This is possible, but it's not exactly God's plan for Israel is not to make them the world's largest orphanage, to take care of the pagans' children for them. God takes care of children. Even when children die, God takes care of them. And that's, again, taking the more eternal perspective. When children die, that's not their end. And in my opinion, when children die, they die on good terms with God. Now, a lot of people don't think that. A lot of people think when children die, they die as rebels against God. But this is more or less a doctrine that was invented by Augustine. And he tried to read it out of a verse in Romans 5, but it doesn't say it there. And so I personally believe that when children die, they die on good terms with God. That's not true of every adult who dies, which means, in a sense, a child who dies may, in some cases, be better off for doing so than if they had lived to be an adult and had perhaps lived to be rebels against God, like not only the Canaanites were, but most of the Israelites were, too. So I have to believe a lot of the Israelites died in an unsaved condition because of their own rebellion against God. So the real question here is, you know, we always think it's a greater disaster when a lot of people die at the same time. Like when 9/11 occurred, some thousands of people were killed at one time. Well, of course, that's a horrible tragedy, and there's going to be a great deal of mourning when a lot of people die at one time. But the truth is there would be the same amount of mourning just spread out over more time if those people didn't die at all one time. I'm not trying to be heartless about this. I'm just being realistic. If I were to die today, it would cause mourning on the part of those who love me. But if I die 30 years from now, it'll also cause mourning on the part of those who love me. I mean, you're never going to have someone die and not have it be a tragedy. This fallen world has death as one of its realities, and it's such a tragedy that even Jesus died, or I should say he did die, but he cried at the tomb of Lazarus when he saw the grief that was causing Lazarus' loved ones. But God does have the eternal perspective, too. Those who die, which is every human being, have something else to look forward to. And if they die on good terms with God, then it's not really the tragedy that it seems from this side of eternity. Paul said for us to live is Christ and to die is gain.
Right.
It still is the case that when a Christian dies, it's a loss for the family and the loved ones, but it's a gain to that person. And all those loved ones, we're going to lose that person sometime anyway, because everyone's going to die some way. You know, if a man dies when he's 27 years old, people think it's a terrible tragedy. If he dies when he's 97 years old, people still grieve over him, though they don't think it's such an injustice. But that just means that he had another 70 years to live. But if what we're looking forward to is an eternity with God after this life, then 70 years more to live is simply that much delay. On the other hand, if a person's not going to be with God after this life, the delay of 70 years is not going to be much consolation once they face God and have to face the long-term judgment that follows. So this life and the fortunes of this life are important. They're important to us, and they're important to God, too. But they pale in significance to the importance of eternal matters. And when God is looking at Israel's possibility of being corrupted by Canaanite society, which did happen because they didn't do what God said,
right.
They didn't eliminate the Canaanites, and they did get corrupted by Canaanite religion. Well, that, of course, risked the whole plan of God for Israel. And that plan of God had to do with saving the world through Christ. And so God has a much bigger picture in his view than we do. And we look at short-term loss, short-term grief, short-term suffering a lot differently than we probably should most of the time. And I'm not saying we shouldn't weep when someone dies. We can't help it. We're human. We're supposed to weep. It is a tragedy. Even Jesus wept. But what's interesting is Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, knowing very well he was going to raise him from the dead a few minutes later. So you can have that balanced view. You know he's going to rise from the dead. In that, you take comfort. But you still weep over the tragedy of the loss and the grief it's caused in the family and so forth. And so whenever we read about people dying, especially in Old Testament times, we think, how could God have allowed that? How could God have commanded that? Not realizing, which we would if we thought for only a moment, those same babies who died and probably went to heaven in that particular campaign, they'd be dead thousands of years ago now anyway, even if they'd lived to be old people, and yet they might not have died as prepared to meet God if that had been the case.
Okay. Well, I certainly know I have no right to judge God, and I'm not doing that, but it did make me sad and make me wonder why they didn't evangelize the Canaanites first, you know.
They didn't have a gospel to give them.
I know.
Look how well the message they had, the law, worked on Israel. Not very well.
Mm-hmm.
You know, to say, well, Israel could have just preached the law of Moses to Canaanites, and that would have been a much easier solution. Yeah, if they weren't humans, if they were people, angels instead of humans, because angels react negatively to law. I mean, humans do. And that, you know, there's no more reason to believe the Canaanites would have been reformed by the law than that Israel would be, because Israel wasn't, for the most part.
Yeah. Well, thank you. I understand. I kind of knew the answer. It was just painful, though.
It is painful, and life is painful. I mean, let's face it, God himself suffered pain. He came here and died for the salvation of the world, and it wasn't his fault that the world had to be saved. It was our fault. You know, whatever happens to the human race is brought on by human defect and human misbehavior. But God, who had not misbehaved in any way and did not deserve any penalties, took the penalties for the human race. And that's the amazing thing. It's not, you know, how do we justify God, you know, allowing the death of all these people at this time? The real question is, how do we justify God taking death upon himself so that those who die, which is everybody, can be prepared to live forever?
Okay. I understand.
Okay.
And, thank you.
God bless you, man. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to Bob from Sacramento, California. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question for you.
Okay.
I was recently getting some food from a local Vietnamese shop, and I noticed an idol sitting on the floor with a food offering to it, and I kind of remember some scripture that said, not to eat anything off the idols or anything like that. What would be your take on this? Any Asian restaurants or with idols in it and stuff like that?
Well, I mean, obviously, Asian restaurants and foods are sometimes run by Asians who hold to Asian religions, like Buddhism. But the Bible doesn't say that we're supposed to disassociate in all our dealings with the people of other religions. By the way, the fact that they have a Buddha or something in their restaurant or in their store, or have idols, Hindu idols or whatever, doesn't mean that the food that they're selling was offered as sacrifices to those idols. It might be, because and in biblical times, the Christians had to consider that when they went in the meat market and purchased meat, there's a good chance that it was the remnants of animals that had been offered to idols, and that concerned them just as it's concerning you. Paul wrote to the Corinthians to help allay their concerns about this, and he said, you know, go ahead and eat whatever you buy in the meat market without worrying about whether it's offered to idols or not. Just go ahead and eat it. Now, he said, if somebody makes an issue of it and tells you, you know, and gives the impression that they think you shouldn't eat meat sacrificed to idols, then don't do it, because you're going to probably stumble them. But he said, you don't have to be stumbled by it, because an idol is nothing. If meat is sacrificed to an idol, it's sacrificed to nothing. It's a non-issue. It's only an issue, Paul said, in the conscience of certain people. And if it's an issue in your conscience, then you shouldn't eat it. Or if you're eating at somebody else's house and it's an issue to them, and they warn you, this meat's been sacrificed to idols, and they think you shouldn't eat it, well, then just to accommodate their conscience, Paul said you shouldn't do it. But generally speaking, you don't have to worry about those kinds of things, because even if the meat was sacrificed to idols, it's not something that Paul said you have to necessarily avoid as a Christian, because it's just meat. He says it just goes into the belly and goes out again, and it's not a big issue, not with God. All right, let's talk to Raymond from Kent, Washington. Raymond, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My question is two-part. It's talking about the Melchizedek priesthood. Let's see. Psalm 110, verse 4. It says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
Yep.
Now, I noticed that it also says that it's in parentheses. I don't know if that makes any difference or not. And also, Hebrews chapter 7, it seems like it's where Jesus supersedes the priesthood. That's what seems like the context. So my question is Jesus part of the order of Melchizedek when it says according to the order of Melchizedek forever? When it says you are a priest forever according to, or is he superseding the order of Melchizedek? And does that parenthesis make any difference? Any relevance?
Well, there's only one priest of the order of Melchizedek, and that's Melchizedek. And that's also Jesus, and that's one person. I believe that Melchizedek was Jesus appearing on earth to Abraham back in Genesis 14. And one reason I say that is because the writer of Hebrews is contrasting the order of Melchizedek, which is the priesthood of Christ, with contrasting that with the priesthood of Aaron. And one thing he says in verse 23 of Hebrews 7 is there were many priests, meaning in the Old Testament order, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. What he means by that is one man couldn't be a priest forever in the priesthood of Aaron because guys would die and they'd have to be replaced. There was a passing along in the priesthood from father to son through the generations because they were any one man was prevented from continuing forever because he died. But the contrast is, but he, meaning Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, or one that doesn't transfer from one person to another. Now, the writer of Hebrews says the Melchizedek priesthood does not transfer from one to another. It's not like the priesthood of Aaron, which the father leaves it to the son, and now there's a new guy in there who has the priesthood instead of the old guy. But this, the Melchizedek priesthood, doesn't transfer from one man to another. It's only held by one man in perpetuity. And that's the contrast between it and the Aaronic priesthood that the writer makes here. Now, if the priesthood of Melchizedek doesn't pass from one person to another, and there was somebody named Melchizedek in Genesis 14 who had that priesthood, and now there's Jesus has that priesthood, and it doesn't pass from one man to another, then they must be the same man. Now, that wouldn't be too strange a conclusion to reach because we know that Christ appeared in the Old Testament in human form prior to his birth in Bethlehem on a number of occasions. In fact, Jesus said something about this in John chapter 8 when he said to the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it." And they said, "You're not yet 50 years old, and when did you see Abraham?" And he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." But interestingly, he made reference to Abraham seeing his day, and the phrase was taken to mean that he actually saw Abraham, and no doubt he did, because on more than one appearance, on more than one occasion, God appeared to Abraham. And there's reason to believe that when Melchizedek appeared to Abraham, this was one of those occasions when Jesus, in a pre-incarnate appearance, what we call a theophany or a Christophany, appeared to Abraham. And appeared to other people at other times in Old Testament history, too. So this is why the Melchizedek priesthood is an order that has only one priest in it. He appeared to Abraham back in Genesis, and he appeared on earth in human form as Jesus, born of a virgin as a baby, and growing up and living and dying and resurrecting and ascending to heaven where he intercedes as priest for us before God. Lots of things the writer says in Hebrews 7 make it clear that he regards Christ to be Melchizedek and Melchizedek to be Christ. He says, for example, in Hebrews 7:3, speaking of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, says he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. He says that Melchizedek remains a priest continually. And he's made like the Son of God. The Son of God, I believe, refers to Christ in his incarnation on earth. Melchizedek was like that, like the incarnation of Christ, only he didn't come through a mother. He just came without mother, father, beginning or end of days, and appeared to Abraham. And it goes on to say in verse 8, here, and by here he means here in Jerusalem in the temple system, mortal men receive tithes. But there, meaning Genesis 14 when Abram met Melchizedek, he received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Now, notice the difference. The Aaronic priests, he says, are mortal men. But Melchizedek, who received tithes from Abraham, is not a mortal man. In fact, it's testified to this day that he still lives. Well, who still lives? Clearly Jesus. It's the testimony of the church that Jesus lives. And therefore, when he says it is testified that he lives, he's referring to Christ, but he's referring to Christ as the one who received tithes from Melchizedek. I mean, from Abraham as Melchizedek. So the writer of Hebrews says a number of things that make it clear he does not believe Melchizedek was an ordinary man. He was not a mortal. Melchizedek remains a priest continually. He is not prevented by death from continuing. His priesthood does not transfer from one to another. So Christ is Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was Christ. And so Christ, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that, and what Psalm 110, verse 4 is saying, is the Messiah would be a priest, but not a priest after the order of the Old Covenant. He's a priest like Melchizedek was a priest. That is, Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, but he wasn't descended from Aaron. He had an independent priesthood, independent from Aaron's. And that priesthood was based on the possession of endless life, it says in Hebrews 7. So that's the kind that Jesus has. He's a priest. He would not qualify as a priest under the Jewish order because he's not descended from Aaron. He's not a Levite. But he qualifies in a different order. And therefore, that's why he can be a priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. All right, we're going to talk next to Jeff from San Francisco. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, man, Steve. I want to congratulate you for adding more stations. I'm hearing an echo on my phone.
You're not the first. I mean, others have said there's an echo on their phone. I'm not sure why.
Steve, I want to ask, is there anything wrong with studying the Bible and smoking marijuana at the same time?
I wouldn't recommend it. I mean, anything that would impair your mind, and I think marijuana does, would not be helpful in understanding what the Scripture is saying. I have found that people who smoke marijuana, especially while they're smoking it, they come up with all kinds of things that they believe are quite brilliant, quite insightful, quite creative. I mean, they always seem to imagine themselves to be having a superior revelation or something. And yet, you know, to somebody who's not loaded and listening to them, it's quite objectively silly what they're saying. And so I would think smoking marijuana and reading the Bible at the same time would be particularly disadvantageous. Let's face it, the Bible has its own mysteriousness. Many passages are difficult to understand. And I think we need to employ all of our best faculties to the study of the Word of God. Of course, we need revelation from the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit's not the same thing as weed. Weed is, you know, a drug. The Holy Spirit is entirely different. He is God dwelling inside us. So we need Him to clarify the Scripture for us, but we also have to study to show ourselves approved. We need to actually be diligent in giving thoughtful attention to it. Now, some people think that, you know, subjective insights you get into the Bible are more important than objective truth that's spoken in the Bible. That view is more, frankly, more New Age than Christian, and I think that it would go along very well with the idea of smoke and dope and reading the Bible, because people will get all kinds of subjective revelations in the Bible when they're smoking dope. But really, the use of drugs that alter your consciousness at all, or that impair it at all, I think makes you much more susceptible to deception than to genuine revelation of things of God. And so I would not recommend at all that somebody smoke marijuana and read the Bible and hope to get better insights into the Bible that way. I actually don't recommend smoking marijuana at all unless it's used for medicinal purposes merely, and I'm not even sure that's the best thing to do then. But I do think that marijuana could. I've never smoked marijuana myself, believe it or not, though I look like a hippie and I lived through the hippie days. I just never tried it, never wanted to. I was a Christian, and you know, whatever other people were seeking through drugs, I wasn't seeking. I already had what I needed as a Christian. So I've never even tried marijuana. But I've lived around people who did. I've had relatives and friends, and virtually everyone my age I met used to use marijuana. But when I'm around people who use marijuana, I'm not the least bit impressed with the insights and revelations that they're getting that they think are so profound. Now, maybe that's a fault of mine because I'm not high and I'm not seeing it, but I don't miss it, you know. I'd much rather be able to think things through and have confidence that the insight that I'm getting from the scripture is the insight the author also had, and I'm pretty sure the authors are not loaded. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, but see, that's the opposite of using substances. The Bible says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's kind of the opposite of using substances to alter your consciousness. I think that when you use substances to alter consciousness, I believe that you are perhaps even opening yourself up to a more demonic deception. Listen, I have some stations leaving our program at this time. They leave the network. We're going on for another half hour, and on almost all the stations, you'll be hearing another half hour of the program. For those of you listening to stations that don't carry the second half hour, we just want you to know you can hear the program in its entirety at thenarrowpath.com. And there's also mobile apps, thenarrowpath.com, that you can use to hear the program too. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or do it from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you'll stay tuned for the next 30 seconds, we'll be back for another 30 minutes. I'm taking more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead of us taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, the Christian faith, the Christian life, Christian ethics, Christian history, Christian apologetics, any of that stuff, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Sarah from Walnut Creek, California. Sarah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question comes from Sorry, I just took it off speakerphone.
Oh,
it comes from Acts chapter 13, verse 48.
Okay.
And I was wondering what the non-Calvinist interpretation of that was.
Sure.
Because when I read it, it seemed to me to support their view.
And they think so, too. It's one of the most often quoted verses by Calvinists to support their view. So you're right in saying that. It does seem to support their view, at least if it's taken the way they take it. On the other hand, there are a number of other ways that it could be understood. Acts 13:48 says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And then this is the part that the Calvinists use. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Okay? So as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And this is taken to mean they were predestined before the foundation of the world. This is how the Calvinist understands it, that there's a certain number of people that were there in the synagogue where Paul was preaching. Gentiles who had been there, and before the foundation of the world, God had predestined a certain number of them to get saved and not the rest. And on that occasion, all the ones that God had predestined to be saved believed and became believers, so that every predestined Gentile in that city got saved that day. Because if appointed to eternal life, if that means predestined for salvation before the foundation of the world, then of course it says all who were appointed, so all who were predestined, believed that day, of course. And so what we'd have, if the Calvinist view is correct on this, it would be saying, although Calvinists usually don't affirm it quite so plainly as the passage would actually be saying it, it be saying that every person in that town, in that synagogue, who had been predestined before the foundation of the world to be saved, got saved that day. And, of course, that would mean that no one in that town would ever get saved again. You'd never get any more converts after that because they all the ones predestined got saved. And anyone who was not predestined couldn't be saved. So that church would never grow by even another person. They got a church, but it was like all they're going to get because everybody who was predestined, and that's anybody who could be saved on Calvinist views, got saved that day. So they got a big, maybe a big or a small church, but it wasn't going to grow any after that unless some more people from out of town came in. Now, of course, Calvinists don't say it that way, partly because they don't take verses as seriously as they should, in my opinion, and they don't exegete them. They like verses that sound like they're saying something like what Calvinists say. But even when you look at those verses and you say, okay, let's take this on your terms, Calvinist, then this does mean that every predestined person got saved that day, because that's what it says. If appointed means predestined. Now, of course, appointed doesn't necessarily mean predestined. Appointed is the word tasso in the Greek can mean appointed. It's a very common meaning. And in fact, that's what it's usually translated when it appears in the Greek New Testament. It's usually translated appointed. But I can appoint somebody to do something without having predestined them for it. For example, if you're choosing somebody in your company to fulfill a certain task, you can make a choice right on the spot based on many things that you see in them, their qualifications, their experience, their trustworthiness or whatever. You see that and you appoint them to a task. Okay, you appoint them to something. To say you appointed them doesn't mean you predestined them before the foundation of the world, or even that you had given it any thought the day before. It means that you appoint something, that's something you do at the moment. So if we say that these people who believed were those that God appointed, well, he appointed them to eternal life. He appoints everyone to eternal life who believes. And so to say there were some there that got saved, And Luke wants to refer to them as the ones who were appointed to eternal life. Not pre-appointed, necessarily. Not predestined. There's certainly no suggestion of predestination. But on that occasion, there were some people whose hearts, their faith, their receptivity, or something caused God to appoint them to have eternal life. And they believed. Now, that's certainly a much more literal way of looking at it than the Calvinist way. But there's even more, because the word appointed, tasso, actually means disposed. And a person can be self-disposed a certain way. To say that these people had been disposed to eternal life doesn't tell us necessarily that God disposed them toward it. Maybe they were internally disposed. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 16, the same word is used in speaking about the household of Stephanas. Paul says that they have, some translations say they have addicted themselves. Some say they've committed themselves. But basically, they have disposed themselves to the ministry of the saints. That's what Paul says about them. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 16. It's the same word. And so let me read it to you. I have the numbers backwards. It's chapter 16, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 16, 15. Paul says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves, the New King James says devoted themselves, to the ministry of the saints. Now, devoted is a good word. Disposed is perhaps more literal. Appointed would not work very well, though they could have appointed themselves to the ministry of the saints. It's all the same Greek word. Now suppose we go with the way it's translated here in 1 Corinthians 16, 15. They devoted themselves. Let's take tasso to mean devoted, which it can mean, and it does in that place. Now take that same meaning and apply it to tasso in Acts 13, 48. As many as were devoted to eternal life believed. Now what would that be telling us? That would tell us that when Paul came to town, to Pisidian Antioch, there were in the synagogue already God-fearing people who were disposed toward or were devoted toward seeking eternal life. They wanted eternal life. They were devoted to it. And because they heard Paul's message of how to have eternal life, and they were devoted to that theme, to that end, well, they believed. Why not? I would think they should. And if you look two verses earlier, in Acts 13:46, it says there was another group that weren't devoted to eternal life. He says, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, that's what made the Gentiles happy, and those who were devoted to eternal life believed. But notice the contrast. In verse 46, there were people who were said to have judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. It doesn't say God judged them unworthy of eternal life. They judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. Likewise, when it said there were some who were devoted to eternal life, it doesn't say God devoted them to eternal life. It just says they were devoted to eternal life. It leaves open to question how or when they took on this devotion or this disposition. But certainly there are people who, before they ever hear the gospel, they have been thinking about the things of eternity. They've been desiring to have eternal life. They've had thoughts of God. They might not know the gospel, but there are people who, when they hear the gospel, it basically appeals to something they've already desired. It appeals to a devotion that they already have to pursuing eternal life, like the rich young ruler who came running to Jesus saying, good master, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? This man was devoted to eternal life. Unfortunately, when he heard the conditions, he didn't believe. But he was one who was devoted to eternal life, but not apparently on the terms it was going to be had. But in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch, there were those who were devoted to eternal life. And they did believe when they heard what Paul said, and therefore they became the first members of that church in that town. So this is what I understand chapter 13, verse 48 probably to mean, although it could mean the other thing. I mean, there's certainly nothing in the passage to suggest that it means anything about predestination. That's the point I would make.
Okay, that makes sense. So do you think that that word appointed would be better translated, devoted?
I think it could be. I think it could be. If it's talking about their own disposition, which led them to receive the gospel, and that is pretty much why some people do receive, some don't. Some are predisposed to be receptive to that when they hear it, and others are not. Now, we could say it was God that predisposed them, and that could very well be true. But it's not the same thing as saying they were predestined. And even if we take the word appointed, those who are appointed to eternal life, which would suggest probably that God is the one who appointed them, it doesn't mean he did so before that moment. He appointed them to eternal life because they were receiving what Paul said and they believed it. And so they were, like ourselves, people who are appointed to have eternal life. God has given the promise that those who follow Jesus will have eternal life. And so these were them. But it doesn't say that he'd made that appointment before the foundation of the world or even before they were born or even previous to that day.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you, Steve. That was really helpful.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, Sarah. Good talking to you. Our next caller is Elizabeth from San Jose, California. Elizabeth, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I had a question about prophetic gifting.
Okay.
And I've had a couple of people tell me that they believe I have a prophetic gifting. And I kind of explained to them what's been going on in my life, and it's kind of crazy and really an awesome way. And they kind of were the ones that affirmed it, and I'm barely starting to look into it. And I told another person who I have really high respect for, and they hold an authoritative position in my church. Well, not in my church, in the seminary school.
Uh-huh.
And they kind of told me, well, it sounds like it's really something special. And they told me that there's an authority that comes with this gifting because I was looking for a mentor or something like that. I guess my question for you is, someone who's been told this and kind of on this journey, and then I hear a lot of people saying that there's no such thing as prophets anymore. And so what is your take on this? What is the next step? This is what people are telling you. And it's not just anybody. It's just a few couple people that I know really well.
Uh-huh.
And I've kind of just explained what's been going on, and they're like, wow.
Well, I'll tell you this. I think focusing on what may or may not be your gift is often a distraction and an unnecessary mm-hmm. one, because you can be operating in whatever gift God has given you without taking time to think about what it's called. And I think sometimes when people talk about a prophetic gifting, they are talking about a certain office in the church. God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, and they assume that, you know, a person with a prophetic gifting is one of these prophets in the church. Now, certainly the prophets, at least in the early church, had some real authority. That is because they spoke credibly the word of God, and they passed the test, because prophets have to be tested when they speak. And therefore, they were recognized as fairly reliable people who prophesied in the church. Now, I believe in the gift of prophecy. I'm not sure if we still have people who hold the office of a prophet. I would make a distinction between the office of a prophet and the gift of prophesying. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 to the church, he said, you may all prophesy one by one, that the church may be edified. So anyone might prophesy. But just a chapter earlier, he said, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? And these rhetorical questions were intended to say, have the answer, no, not everyone is an apostle, not everyone is a prophet. But he said, anyone may prophesy, but not everyone's a prophet. Mm-hmm. So there is a difference between being able to prophesy on occasion, on the one hand, and being a prophet on another. For example, Caiaphas, the chief priest who crucified Christ, he prophesied, according to John chapter 11, but he was no prophet. And likewise, King Saul, when he was pursuing David, twice he fell among the prophets, and the Spirit came on, and he prophesied, but he wasn't a prophet. In fact, people joked, is Saul also among the prophets? As, you know, being like, what a ridiculous suggestion. And, you know, A person may prophesy because God gives them a prophetic utterance, gives them a word in season for someone else, but that doesn't make them a prophet. And by the way, I hear what you're saying, because I've had, especially when I was younger, quite a number of people over the years have said they thought I had a prophetic gifting or I was a prophet, but I don't believe that. I believe I'm a teacher, and I don't believe I'm a prophet. And I've never knowingly prophesied. That is, I've never gotten up and said, thus saith the Lord, thus and so. Because I've never had the confidence that I was given an oracle of God to speak. On the other hand, even as a teacher, I don't know that there haven't been times when God, without my even realizing it, was speaking a word in season to somebody. That it may have been a prophecy of sorts that I wasn't even sensing. But the point is, if that is true, if God has ever prophesied through me, I was not aware of it, and that's okay. I didn't have to be aware of it. God was able to do it through me when I wasn't even thinking about that's what I was doing. The main thing I think we should do is not focus on whether we're a prophet or a teacher or something else. And, you know, the labels, I think, can just become a real distraction. I think what we need to say is, I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I'm going to speak for God when He gives me the urge to do so. I'm going to try to be led by the Spirit in everything I do. And if it turns out that while I'm doing that, people are saying, wow, that was the word of the Lord to me. If they say that a lot, then I might say, well, I guess I've been prophesying. You know, God uses me in that area. That's great. Even if that were happening in my life, I would shy away from giving myself the label a prophet, because you don't need to have a label in order to do it. Lots of people want labels, and I think labels become problematic. In most churches I've seen where they give labels like, this man's an apostle, this man's a prophet, generally speaking, that becomes problematic. And I've been in charismatic circles for 48 years and teaching around the world in charismatic circles. I've taught on every continent in charismatic circles. So I've seen a lot. in the charismatic movement. And I have to say, there's not very many people I've met that I would really say should be labeled prophets. Although I've heard a lot of prophecies, some of them I feel quite genuine, and some of them fairly hokey. But I do believe in the gift of prophecy, but I don't, I wouldn't have any advice for anyone who said, you know, do you think I have the office of a prophet? Because I'm not 100% sure that we even still have that office. But if we do, I don't know that it's necessary for us to focus on it, even if we have it.
I hear what you're saying on not, like, sticking to the label. And honestly, if this is the thing, I mean, it's, like, in my opinion, like, the worst gift to have. I'm sorry. but what I mean, worst as in it's heavy. The reason I'm asking is I've been feeling like there is a call to speak truth to power, and it's been pretty heavy because I haven't been giving myself this label or told anyone I have some gifting or anything, but I feel so strongly the Holy Spirit, like,
now, I've
calling
heard a lot.
Me to stand
I've
up
heard...
for injustice, or not
yeah,
injustice, I've... just something wrong, and
well, you don't have to be a prophet to do that. You can just be a Christian and do that.
I completely get what you're saying. I'm not trying to go there. What I'm saying is, when I tell someone, even the fact that I feel the Holy Spirit putting it on my heart, people, especially the people in the leadership, say you should be cautious about saying that it comes from the Holy Spirit. I guess it's making me question everything. It's not like I'm saying anything ridiculous or like, hey, everyone close the doors of the church. It's just like there's a specific issue. I guess my problem is I'm having this really weird position where Christians are claiming that the Holy Spirit's strong, he's real, and he's there. And then I feel him, and I mean, I've been walking so closely to the Lord for like 2 years now. And then when you mention this, people talk to you like you're crazy. Like, do you even believe the Holy Spirit moves in that way anymore? So and this is within the church. This is not talking to some secular person.
Okay, well, hey, we're going to run out of time here, and we're kind of rambling around a little bit, but I know you're trying to give me a sense of what you're going through here. Let me just say that you're going to get all kinds of reactions from different kinds of Christians who think different things about the gifts of the Spirit, think different things about prophecy. Even among charismatic people who believe in the gift of prophecy, they don't all have the same opinion of what that looks like or what it is. So my thought is that you should always speak what you think the Holy Spirit is telling you to, but you should be modest about it. When people say you should be careful about that, I think probably you should. When you realize that the Bible, when it talks about real prophets in 1 Corinthians 14, it says, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. That suggests that even a person who's really prophesied for the Lord on one occasion might hit it wrong on another occasion, perhaps. And therefore, someone who does prophesy should subject themselves to as much self-judgment as possible, because they're rightfully going to be judged by other people. And same thing with teachers. I'm not a prophet. I teach, but as a teacher, the Bible says we should be not very many teachers, because we'll receive the stricter judgment, which means, I think, that we have to be very careful. And so when I teach, if something is, absolutely clear and unambiguous in Scripture, I'll speak that with authority. But if something is controversial in general, I will, I'll speak that a little more cautiously. And I'll say, you know, I think this is what is true, although, you know, some people see it a different way. And what I would do, even if I were trying to, as you say, speak truth to power, I would want to make sure that I'm doing so in a humble fashion, because Paul said, if any of you brethren are overtaken with a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. He said in Galatians 6:1. So even if you are speaking correction to people in power, you should do it with meekness and humility and realize that, you know, you're fallible too. Now, the truth is, if you speak what you believe the Holy Spirit is telling you to speak, and you happen to be right, and the other people don't think so, well, that's on them. I mean, God's going to expect them to try to hear His voice in the things that are spoken in his name to them. So I would suggest that you just go ahead and be with humility and with caution, speak the things that you think God is telling you to speak, and then it's on them if they receive it or they don't. I don't think that being called a prophet by some people is going to make you be received as a prophet by all people. So if you're speaking, as you say, truth to power, sometimes people in power are not very happy to hear truth. Sometimes power corrupts them and they don't want to hear the truth. And you could be called a prophet by 90% of the church, but those people might be the ones who say, I'm not going to listen to you. I mean, think of it. Elijah the prophet certainly had credentials as a prophet, but Jezebel didn't listen to him when he spoke truth to them, Jezebel and Ahab. So just because you speak the truth doesn't mean that people will heed. But like Ezekiel said, God told Ezekiel, you go and tell them, and whether they believe or not, they'll know at least the prophet was among them. So if you speak faithfully what is true, what is scripturally true and what the Holy Spirit is putting on your heart to speak, then you will have been a faithful servant to God. And you're not required to be successful in changing people's minds. That's not on you. But you are to be successful. I mean, faithful, I should say, in speaking truthfully what God gives you to speak
to them.
Thank you. All right. I appreciate your call very much. We don't have very much time left, but we have quite a few callers left. Robin from Sacramento, is 2 minutes enough for you or not?
Yeah, that's fine.
Go ahead.
I want to thank you for mentioning the Gospel according to John chapter 17, that it is a very deep theological chapter. I read it 3 times and in 3 days and thought about it every spare moment, and I have a question.
Okay.
How come the Holy Spirit couldn't be here on earth when Jesus was? And how come Jesus had to go back to heaven before the Holy Spirit could enter into the apostles?
Okay, I hear you.
So that they could be heard in multiple languages.
Yeah, so why couldn't that happen while Jesus was here? Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will not come if I don't go away. He said, it's good for you that I go away, because if I don't, the Holy Spirit will not come. Why couldn't he come? I believe because the Bible says that God had embodied his Spirit in one man, Jesus, who was the entire body of Christ when he was on earth. His disciples were not part of him. They were just followers of his. But after he went to heaven, he could pour out his Spirit on them and include them in his body, too. You see, the body of Christ is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus referred to his body as the temple. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, he told the Jews. And they mistook him for talking about the earthly temple. He's talking about his body. We are the body of Christ now and the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. We are members of his body. We are living stones in the temple. The Holy Spirit dwells in the body of Christ. And Jesus was the whole body of Christ and could never be less than that when he was on earth. So when he went away, he then was able to pour out his Spirit on the followers who were still on earth. And they could be incorporated then into his corporate body. He's the head, and we're the members. And therefore, we become the temple of the Holy Spirit, too. But this required that he become only part of the body rather than the whole body, so that his disciples could be included as part of that body and part of that temple. And the Holy Spirit could then be with them wherever they went and not be confined to a single man, a single body of a man. I'm sorry we don't have more time to tease that out. That's an important question, but we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we pay for the time on the radio stations, and we don't have commercials or sponsors. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and we'll talk again Monday. God bless you.